through 10 as we think together about the reason Jesus came. The reason Jesus came, and I don't know a better Sunday in which to focus on the purpose of our Lord's coming than Resurrection Day, Easter Sunday. And so we gather this morning on this glorious day, this wonderful day which we celebrate our resurrection hope because our Redeemer has been raised and He has ascended to heaven where He rules from heaven and will come again. I invite you to follow along, please. 1 John chapter 3, beginning with verse 4, and we'll read through verse 10. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that He appeared so that He might take away our sins. And in Him is no sin. No one who lives in Him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen Him or known Him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as He is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of God and the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God. Neither is anyone who does not love his brother. And so this morning I want you to think with me the reason Jesus came. When John the Apostle took pen in hand to write this letter that bears his name, he gave his readers in this portion of the letter two reasons why Jesus came. Why he left heaven to come to planet Earth. You and I would be wise to know what those reasons are, to be reminded of those reasons this morning, and to take great encouragement from those reasons. The first reason found in verses 4 through 7 is Jesus came to take away our sins. Jesus left heaven and came to earth, the Scripture says, to take away our sins. To be our Savior. In fact, the very name Jesus means Savior. Look in verse 5. But you know that He is Christ, appeared so that He might take away our sins. He came to bear our sins. He took on human flesh and identified with us in our dilemma to take away our sins. And I call your attention to that phrase, that last two-word phrase in that first sentence in verse 5 where John uses the term, our sins. That's an all-inclusive term. Every one of us stands guilty before God because of sin. Jeremiah the prophet put it this way, the heart is deceitful above all things and is desperately wicked. When Paul the Apostle wrote the Roman Christians, he said, there's none righteous, no, not one. He went on to say, for all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, contrast our experience with that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look in the last part of verse 5. There we read, and in Him is no sin. Jesus is the sinless one. We have sinned. We have transgressed God's commands. But He is sinless. Now, the question perhaps we ought to ask ourselves this morning is this. What is sin? Well, according to Romans 14, verse 23, whatever is not of faith is sin. According to James 4:17, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. But perhaps the clearest definition and the most concise definition and the best definition of sin is the one found in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone who sins breaks the law, and here it is, because sin is lawlessness. Sin is breaking God's law. Now, perhaps you wonder, why has God given us the law? Well, God has given us the law so that there might be, among other reasons, order. We associate the terms, the words law and order together. If you don't have law, you don't have order. You have chaos and anarchy. And so God has given us the law to restrain us so that we might live peaceful and ordered lives. Just in the last few days, as we've watched our television screens and we've seen the war in Iraq winding down, we've seen that without the absence of a police force in Baghdad, that some Iraqi people are looting and stealing from businesses and stores and banks because there's an absence of law enforcement officials to see that the laws are obeyed. Now, we shouldn't look down our prideful noses at these folk and say we're better than they are. We would never do that. There are far too many instances in our own American nation where we've had similar kinds of looting take place. Some of you may remember a few years ago, there was a power blackout in New York City. And during the course of that power outage, there was a great deal of looting that took place under the cover of darkness so that people could get away with stealing in ways that they would not otherwise. You see, the problem is that sin is lawlessness. And sin makes an outlaw out of every single one of us. And so there's the law to restrain us. But the problem really is right here. You see, the heart of the problem is the problem of the human heart. And every one of us has a rebellious, lawless spirit that cannot and will not be restrained apart from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a mother who had a disobedient son. And so in order to punish him, she put him in the closet, closed the door, and just told him to stay put and think for a little bit about what he'd been doing. He got real quiet. She got a little concerned at what was going on inside the closet. And so she came to the closet door and she said, "Bobby, what are you doing in there?" He said, "I spit on your shoes. I spit on your dress. I spit on your coat. And I'm waiting for more spit." Well, that pretty much sums it up. Every child, every boy, every girl, every man, every woman has a spirit of rebellion in his or her heart. John said, sin is lawlessness. Let me ask you this, just to check up on yourself. If you knew, as you drove down the interstate highway, there was no highway patrolman and no state trooper, and you knew beyond a shadow of a doubt there was no possibility you could be arrested and given a speeding ticket, how fast would you drive? If you knew, when you filed your income tax report a few days ago, if you knew that you had income that you didn't have to report because somehow it was the government didn't know that you made this income, and you knew there was no possibility, absolutely no possibility, that the IRS would find out or you would be audited and penalized and fined, if you knew you didn't have to pay all your taxes and you could get away with it, would you do it? You see, there's this spirit of lawlessness in the human heart. It comes from the very fact that we are the sons and daughters of Adam. We have a sinful nature. We have an Adamic nature. And John writes and he says that sin is lawlessness. G.K. Chesterton was a famous British man of letters and literature. And on one occasion, he wrote a letter to the editor of the newspaper there in London. And it was a very short letter. This is all it said. Dear sir, in response to your article, What's Wrong with the World, I am. Yours truly, G.K. Chesterton. Well, he got it right. You see, the problem is right here. Now, some would say to us that education is the answer. If we'll just educate people, we're gonna solve all of our problems. Well, education is important. We're all aware that this is an academic community. But I want to suggest this morning that education is not the answer to the problem of the human heart. An uneducated man may work for a corporation in maintenance, and he may steal supplies from the company for whom he works. Take that same man and give him an education and make him chairman of the board, and he may steal the entire company. I remind you this morning that Nazi Germany was one of the most educated peoples on the planet before they thrust the world into the Second World War. So education's not the answer. Some would say a better environment is the answer. If we can just take people out of poverty, if we can clothe the naked and feed the hungry and put them in better housing, then we'll solve our problems. Now, quite frankly, as Christians, we have a mandate to do that. Jesus said that we're to give a cup of cold water in His name. We're to clothe the naked and feed the hungry in His name. And that's why we're soliciting people to bring these food goods to send to Iraq to help the hungry people there. But just putting somebody in a better environment is not the answer. Adam and Eve had the best environment you could imagine. And they sinned and they rebelled against God. And so what is the answer? Well, the answer, first of all, is to know what the problem is, and the problem is lawlessness. It is the rebellion of the human heart. Now, we find in this passage of Scripture that Jesus came to take away our sins. Jesus came to deal with the problem of the human heart. That's what verse 5 teaches. He appeared so that He might take away our sins. Now, how did He do that? By His death. You see, the cross of Christ is the focal point of all of human history. When the Lord Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross, God the Father placed on God the Son the sin, the guilt, the punishment of the entire human race. He became sin for us that we might be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And so Jesus came to take away our sins through His crucifixion. Now, verse 6 goes on to tell us, therefore, no one, look in verse 6, no one who lives in Him keeps on sinning. The Scripture says if you come to know Him, you live in Him, you abide in Him, then you get a lifestyle change. You don't continue to live in sin. You're transformed. You say, well, Pastor, what about 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 and 10? Well, look back in chapter 1, verse 8 and following. Now, we just read in 1 John 3, 6 that no one who lives in Him continues in sin. But we read in chapter 1, verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. But if we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar and His word has no place in us. It sounds like the Apostle John is a little schizophrenic on this, doesn't it? In one page he says, if you live in Him, you don't sin. But in another place he says, if you claim to be without sin, you're a liar. The truth is not in you. Now, does the Bible contradict itself? Well, it does not. But the Bible does complement itself. And so what we have here is instruction that as a Christian we have the ability to sin. We still have that old sin nature. We still can yield to the lower nature. But as Christians we have a new nature and therefore we can live in victory. You see, some people would say to us that 1 John chapter 3, verse 6 teaches sinless perfection. And occasionally you'll meet someone who says, I don't sin. I haven't sinned in many, many years. Well, the Bible does not teach sinless perfection. But the Bible does teach that a Christian who remains in Christ and walks with Christ will sin less and less and less as he walks with the Lord. Now, how does this take place? Look again in verse 6. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. The key is that phrase, lives in him. Earlier in this worship hour, we sang victory in Jesus. That's where the victory is. The victory is in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his death, and in his resurrection. And as we abide in him, as we walk with him in close, intimate fellowship, his resurrection power is expressed through us so that we live triumphantly over temptation and sin. But there's another sentence here in verse 6. Look at that last sentence in verse 6. No one who continues to sin, that is, no one who habitually sins, no one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Now, to know God means to be saved. To say that you know him means you have experienced his forgiving, saving grace. And John says, if you say that you know him, then you don't continue in sin. Because if you continue in sin, it is evidence that you don't truly know God. There are many who profess to know Jesus, but do not know him. And the curse of this generation is that we have far too many in our churches who are just simply baptized pagans. They've been through the waters of baptism. Their name is on a church roll. They've not had a change in lifestyle. Don't really know God. You see, the devil had just as soon you go to hell from the church pew as from the gutter. Doesn't make any difference to him. And far too many American church members have ritual without reality. They have religion without righteousness. And if your religion has not changed you, then you need to change your religion. The Scripture says if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. When you come to truly know God, I mean to experience him in genuine, authentic salvation, you get a new life. You get a new desire. You get a new heart. You get a new outlook. You get new ambitions. Now, how do you know that your profession of faith in Jesus is real? Well, verse 7 tells us how we know. Look in verse 7. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. You get that? He's saying here, don't be deceived into thinking that you have salvation when you do not. Look again in verse 7, this last sentence there. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he, which is a reference to the Lord Jesus, just as the Lord Jesus is righteous. In other words, John is saying, the way that you demonstrate that your confession of faith is authentic is that you live a righteous life. You walk in holiness. You live according to the truth of God's Word. You don't habitually sin. When you sin, you confess your sins. You keep short accounts with God. You walk with the Lord. Jesus talked about this, and in the Sermon on the Mount, he talked about you know about the tree is known by its fruit, and he said a good tree produces good fruit, and a bad tree produces bad fruit. And Jesus said, now if the fruit that comes from a tree is bitter, then the tree is diseased. It's a bad tree. But if the fruit that comes from a tree is sweet, it's a good tree. He's just simply saying, we give evidence of the authenticity of our salvation by the life that we live. And so we read here that Jesus came He came to take away our sins. There's a second reason why Jesus came. Not only did Jesus come to take away our sins, but in verses 8 through 10, we read that Jesus came to destroy the devil's work. That is, a part of Jesus' mission when he came from heaven to earth was to do damage to Satan, to destroy the devil's work. I want you to see this in verse 8. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason, now watch this, this second sentence in verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Now what is the devil's work? In John 10:10, Jesus said, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. He's a thief. He's a liar. He's a destroyer and a murderer. And what he wants to do is he wants to keep you separate from God, alienated from God in this life and most of all in the life to come. And so he comes as a murderer. He comes as a thief. Now, Jesus came, according to verse 8, Jesus came, the Son of God appeared to destroy the devil's work. Now, how did he do that? Well, we said he appeared to take away our sins by his death on the cross. But he came to destroy the devil's work by his resurrection from the dead. Do you remember in 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter, the Apostle Paul said that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And when Jesus emerged from the tomb on the third day, he dealt a decisive blow to death. Jesus came to destroy the devil's work. The devil's desire is to have you to go with him to the lake of fire. The devil's desire is to bring you down with him eternally. Or if he cannot keep you away from the Lord Jesus Christ, surely to destroy your witness or your joy or your peace or your testimony. That's the devil's desire. And Jesus came to destroy the devil's work. Now, in light of that, we need to see how this takes place. When Jesus came alive on the third day, he dealt that decisive blow to the devil. Now, the word translated destroy here means not to annihilate, but it means to render inoperative. I mean, Satan is still alive in this world. And he's still actively seeking to tempt and to bring down people, but he has been rendered ineffective by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you're not a Christian, he's not ineffective in your life. He has all kinds of effect in your life. If you're not a Christian, you're a sitting target for the enemy. But if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, Satan can't do anything to you without your permission. He can't make you sin. If you sin, it is because you choose to sin. Because the devil's work has been rendered ineffective by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in verses 8 and 9, we have a contrast here between a sinful lifestyle on one hand and a Christian lifestyle on the other hand. Look in verse 8. He who does what is sinful is of the devil. And look in verse 9. And no one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning. So in these two verses, you have this contrast. You have those who are the children of the devil, and you have those who are the children of God. Now, the children of the devil live a sinful lifestyle. They continue in sin. The fact that they habitually sin and practice sin is an evidence that they don't belong to God. They belong to Satan. On the other hand, the children of God, they don't practice sin. They may sin, and if they do sin, and when they sin, they're quick to confess their sin and be forgiven of their sin. But as a lifestyle, they do not practice sin. They walk in holiness. And so John says here, there's this contrast here. Now, I want you to see this last phrase in verse 9. He cannot go on sinning. because he's been born of God. It doesn't say he will not go on sinning because he's been born of God. It says he cannot go on sinning. Now let's think about that a little bit. Let's don't misinterpret that. It's not saying that a Christian doesn't have the capacity to sin. We all know that a Christian does have that capacity. But it does say this. If you truly know God, if you've truly been born again, if you have God's Spirit within you, you truly are an authentic Christian, you cannot go on sinning. Because if you really know God, when you sin, the Spirit of God will convict you of your sin. And because you love God more than you love anything else, you'll be quick to confess that sin and turn away from that sin and repent of that sin. And so it's not he will not go on sinning, but it is he cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. Now, where does this new birth come from? Well, it comes from above, from the Spirit of God, from the seed of God. Look again in verse 9. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. Now, God's seed is God's nature. You see, we see it in the physical dimension. A child looks like his parents. The seed of Sam Jackson is in me. For as long as I can remember, I've had people say to me, "You look just like your dad." I've had people say that I walk like my father, my mannerisms are like my father's, my appearance is like my father's, because his seed is in me. There's that likeness. Well, what is true in the physical dimension is equally true in the spiritual dimension. And when we come to receive Jesus Christ, God's seed, God's nature becomes ours. So that we have a new desires and new ambitions. We're born of God. That's the phrase that John uses here, born of God. It's a reference to the new birth, to regeneration. Now, just as I cannot be unborn and I can never cease to be the son of Sam Jackson, as a Christian, the Bible teaches we cannot be born and then be unborn spiritually. Once you come into the family of God, you receive God's nature. You become an eternal child of God. The theologians sometimes refer to that as eternal security of the believer or the perseverance of the saints. That is, once a person is in grace, he is in grace eternally. I believe the Bible teaches that. Now, some people would say, in fact, I had an uncle that used to talk to me about this. He used to say, "If I believe what you Baptists believe, I'd just get saved and sin all I want to." Well, once I got saved, I've sinned all I wanted to. In fact, I've actually sinned more than I wanted to. And when I sin, I come under conviction of my sin. I don't want to be quick to confess my sins to God. You see, the idea of eternally secure in Christ Jesus should not lead us to think we can just live like we want to, because that is an evidence that we didn't really come to know God if we don't have a lifestyle change. Those people who truly know God, they get a new heart, a new mind, a new life. They get a new owner. I've been saved since I was 10 years old. And I can tell you, God being my witness, since the day I was saved, I have wanted to please God. There have been times I haven't pleased God. There have been times I've said things or done things that I shouldn't have said or shouldn't have done that dishonored the Lord. But I tell you, the desire of my heart since I was a 10-year-old has been to please the Lord God, to walk in fellowship with Him. When you come to know God, you get a new owner, you get new desires, you get a new heart, a desire to please the Lord. Now, if you say you're a Christian and you live habitually in sin, it doesn't bother you, it doesn't cause you any pause or any concern or any conviction or anything like that, then I'd say to you, examine yourself to make sure you're in the faith. You see, the Bible says in Hebrews, those whom the Lord loves, He chastens. He disciplines. When I sin against God, God takes me to the woodshed. I mean, I just get convicted. I get feeling badly. And I know until I make it right with God or make it right with the person whom I've sinned against, I'm going to be miserable. So I want to get it fixed as quickly as possible. I want to have the peace of God in my heart. Now, for a person to say, I know Jesus, I'm a Christian, I'm going to heaven, my name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, but it doesn't bother me to go out and live in habitual sin, sir, I wouldn't be so sure. I wouldn't be so sure. Examine yourself and make sure you are in the faith. Well, this one last verse, verse 10, and then we're done. And this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Let me just pause right there at that colon. Do you see how John, he just sort of cuts through the fog. There's nothing ambiguous about it here. John says, now there are just two kind of people in the world. Over here are the children of God. And over here are the children of the devil. And this is how we know who's in what camp. Now, everybody in this room is either a child of God or a child of the devil. Now, this is how you determine it. Verse 10. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God. And neither is anyone who does not love his brother. So how do you know if you're a child of God? You obey His commands and do what's right, and you love people. That's how you know. That's not my opinion. That is the Word of the living God. And in this audience today, just two kind of folk. The children of the devil and the children of God. And church membership has absolutely nothing to do with whether or not you're a child of God or a child of the devil. It's, do you know Jesus? Do you have God's seed in you? Has there come a time in your life when you said no to sin and no to self and no to Satan, and you said yes, yes, yes to the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you have, then you're a child of God. And if you haven't, I have some good news for you. If you haven't, you can do that today. In a moment, we're going to pray, and then we're going to stand and sing our hymn of commitment and decision. And this will be your opportunity to say yes to the working of the Spirit of God in your life. If you sense the Spirit of God working in your life and you know things aren't like they ought to be, and you know you don't know God, you can come to know Him today. You just admit, I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. I trust in Jesus and Jesus alone to save me. And you can experience God's forgiving grace. You can receive the gift of God, which is eternal life. It can be your experience. Perhaps a friend, a neighbor, a classmate, or someone from a faith team shared the gospel with you. You prayed to receive Christ in the privacy of your home, or perhaps in your apartment, or in your dorm room, or perhaps on a ball field somewhere. The next step is to take a public stand for Jesus, to follow Him through the waters of baptism, begin to serve Him in the fellowship of His church. If you've been saved, you need to take a public stand for Christ. We welcome you to do that. Perhaps somebody needs to transfer your membership into this church. Somebody said to you, what's your church? You'd say Lakeview, but the fact is you're a member of another church in another city, perhaps even another state, but you live here now. You need to have a church home where you live. Make your witness count for Christ to the maximum possible. God's speaking to you. Will you come? Just obey Him. Delayed obedience is disobedience. You know who you are. You know what God's saying. We're going to pray, and then we're going to stand and sing. Let's pray together. God in